The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John, we're in the heart of cosmopolitan London. In my work as a speaker and as a teacher, I meet many people who have lots of questions and objections to the Christian faith. So I thought, why not spend a day with my good friend Joe Boot, who's an apologist from Toronto in Canada. And so I'm going to put to Joe all those questions and those objections and see what Joe has to say. Hey, Cam!
Vauxhall Bridge, please.
Sure, mate.
Great, thanks. Well, Joe, let's start with this question. Isn't faith a leap in the dark? Faith is a foundation, not a leap. Let me explain that. When people say to me, I wish I had the faith that you had, I really do, but I just can't believe what you believe. What they're saying to me is this, really. I really admire what you believe, but I'm rational, I'm reasonable, I just can't be that stupid.
But do you think some people just don't have that kind of faith?
Well, we need to ask ourselves, what is faith? What is faith? And who has it and who doesn't? Now, when most people say this, they believe that they're talking about religious people who believe in God, creation, whatever. Whereas those who don't have faith are those who are rational, reasonable, scientific. So the idea is reason and science take us so far, and then faith must pick up where reason and science leaves off. In other words, that's where the leap takes place, that you have to take a leap because you just don't know. Now, that is not at all the biblical idea of faith. The biblical idea of faith is having confidence and trust in that which is solid and real. It is the being sure of what we hope for, the evidence of things not seen. Every single person has faith of some kind. Every single person in this world. Everybody is religious. By that, I don't mean everybody follows a formal traditional religion or goes to a place of worship. I mean, everybody believes things that can't be proved. Because we're limited, because we're finite, you and I right now, we're sat in a cab going through London. We're in a very particular part of the world, in a very tiny part of this universe. We don't know everything. We don't have what philosophers call the universal. We don't have a universal from which to start. We're starting with the particulars all around us. So we have to take certain things for granted. We have to believe certain things without what we would call proof as such. That means all of us take a huge number of things on faith. We do so on the basis of authority. Let me give you an illustration of that. Imagine you are out on the ocean on a raft, okay?
Okay.
We'll call the raft reason.
Yes.
And we'll call the person on the raft Mr. Autonomy. Now, autonomy means self-law.
All right.
To be a law to yourself. Now, imagine you're out on the ocean. It's dusk, okay? You wake up on a raft. You're completely lost. You look around you. What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to look for a landmark. You're going to look for something that gives you a point of reference in the world in which you find yourself. You're going to see the facts of experience all around you, the ocean, all the particulars of reality are all around you. You can't see land anywhere. You look up into the night sky. What are you going to see?
Stars.
Right. Stars, you look up, you're looking at a transcendent point of reference. That is something outside of yourself which you could choose to use to navigate your raft. But Mr. Autonomy, he says to himself, no, I'm going to ignore those transcendentals, those things outside of myself by which to navigate. I'm going to make myself the final point of reference. I'm going to make myself the ultimate criteria for what is true or false. I will decide what reality is. So off Mr. Autonomy sails. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that the point of reference now for his reality is moving with him. It's moving with the raft. So he doesn't know where he's been, where he's going, how fast he's travelled. He's got no point of reference. The problem is, on this raft of reason on which we find ourselves in this world,
yes,
if we do not have transcendent signals, if we don't have revelation, what are we going to do? Now, the story of human philosophy is this man on his raft, he has a number of plastic buoys. Now, you know what those buoys are at the beach?
Yes.
You know, you see them out at the sea. They're used to tell swimmers where not to swim past, etc. And so the story of human philosophy is basically kicking off these buoys at different periods. So you're floating along on your raft, and you say, well, here's as good a place as any. I'll throw a marker down here. And then you sail on a bit further, and you say, well, here's another good spot. I'll throw another marker down here. And you start to navigate on the basis of where you've placed these buoys. Now, are you really mapping reality? No, you're inventing reality for yourself. And so it's arbitrary. In other words, human philosophy is just one man's opinion against another.
Sure. Well, my second question, Joe, how do we know that the point of reference is actually God?
Well, there's a number of ways in which we can try and deal with that question, because that is a huge one. I mean, we could spend the entire day talking about how do we know that the Christian God, the God I'm talking about today, is the point of reference. And the important thing for all of us to recognize is that we all accept something on the basis of authority.
Okay.
Because we have to have faith, we've just talked about that, because we have to believe certain things that can't be proved directly, none of us can prove our most basic assumptions directly. We're all people of faith. It means that we have to accept somebody's authority. Now, some people go through life, they accept the authority of their parents, they accept the authority of Jerry Springer, or Oprah, or their science teacher, or a friend from school, or a guy down at the pub. The question for all of us is, who is my authority? What do I believe?
Okay.
Why do I believe it? What is reality, and how do I get at reality?
Yes.
Now, it boils down to really what we would call a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. That is a view of the world, a perspective on reality, by which they interpret everything around them. Okay? Let me give you an illustration. Let's imagine a man, a friend of yours, he's convinced that he's dead. Decided that he's dead, and he's trying to convince you that he's dead, and you think you need a psychiatrist. You need some serious help. You're not dead. But he's convinced he is. So you take him to see the psychiatrist. The psychiatrist says to him, why do you think you're dead? He says, well, I'm just convinced I'm dead. Everything around me seems to indicate that I'm dead. So the psychiatrist thinks, and he says to himself, how can I show this man he isn't dead? So he asks him a question. Do dead men bleed? He thinks for a moment. No, the heart's not pumping. Yeah. Dead men don't bleed.
They don't bleed.
So the psychiatrist gets a pin, pricks the man's finger. Blood comes out. He says, what do you make of that? He says, wow, that is incredible.
Yeah.
Dead men do bleed after all. Now, that is the power of a presupposition. That's the power of a starting point that says, I'm going to interpret all of reality based on this given starting point. The question for all of us is, how am I going to get at reality and how do I interpret reality? When I was a small boy, I used to make puzzles, jigsaw puzzles. The first thing you do with a jigsaw puzzle, when you open it up and you've turned out all those pieces, is you find the corner pieces, the straight edges, and you build a framework.
Yes.
That's a worldview. It's a view of reality by which we take the pieces of our experience and we try and fit them in and make sense of reality. And there are four basic worldview questions.
John, what are those?
What is my origin?
Where did I come from?
Yeah, where did I come from? What is the meaning of my life?
Yes.
Which is informed by what I believe about origin. Morality, how should I live? What is my ethical criteria for deciding what I should do and what I shouldn't do? And what is my final destiny? Now, those are, all of life is religious as we seek to answer those questions. Those are the four most basic questions every human being needs to seek to answer. And we answer those questions on the basis of our worldview, of our presuppositions about reality. So they're all interrelated. So if you believe, for example, that you are a product of random chaos from the goo through the zoo to you, then when you're asked a question about your ethical life,
yes,
or you're asked a question about the meaning of life, that belief, that presupposition about your origin is going to determine how you understand ethics. You're not going to believe, for example, in a God who gives commandments. You're not going to believe, for example, that certain things are absolutely wrong and other things are absolutely right with respect to, say, sexual ethics. So, unless you're inconsistent with yourself.
Sure, but the question, the heart of the question, Joe, here is, how do we know that our reference point is God?
Yeah. Well, so then we have to compare the worldviews. When we boil it all down, there are essentially three worldviews.
And what are they?
The first is what we call pantheism. That is basically the idea that all reality is one. Pantheists say all is one and all is God. You and I, basically, the distinction between us, the distinction between me and this taxi and this world is an illusion.
Okay.
It's all an illusion. Everything is in the mind. It's an illusion. Because your mind is part of that illusion, of course, that becomes a little bit self-contradictory. But that's the basic worldview, that all is one. There are no distinctions.
All right.
So you can't actually have logic. You can't have, because you can't distinguish one thing from another, ultimately. The other worldview is naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that all is not one. In fact, there is no unity. It's all matter in motion. Everything is in flux. Reality is chaos. Atoms bouncing around everywhere. It's chance. It's random. It's chaotic. The universe is ultimately has a chance origin. And therefore, all of reality is a bit like billions of beads, but with no holes to string the beads together.
Yeah.
In other words, there is no unity. It's just diversity, just the particulars. Okay? That's the second basic worldview.
Yes.
The third worldview is theism. Now, I'm going to talk specifically about Christian theism, and we'll talk about why later when
we discuss
the Trinity. Christian theism is the idea that God exists as Trinity, and that he has made human beings in his image. That is, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, unity in diversity. Those are the three fundamental basic worldviews. Now, the question we must ask ourselves, I believe, and there are many questions that we can ask, but the most fundamental of all of those questions is, which of these worldviews provides what philosophers have called the preconditions of intelligibility? That means, which worldview can make sense and make reality intelligible to us? Which worldview makes sense of human experience, which does not render the entire human experience as totally absurd and unintelligible, as nonsense, basically? It's a deep question, but it's actually quite a simple question, because we're asking ourselves, what transcendentals, remember these stars we talked about, remember the man on the raft,
yes,
what needs to be true about reality to make even our debate today, our discussion, our conversation meaningful? Now, I believe that the proof of the Christian faith that makes it stand out from all the others, which means the Christian worldview is true, is that it alone provides the preconditions of making our human experience intelligible. In other words, human experience, science, logic, language, morality, our human dignity. All of those things that we take for granted, that we actually take on faith, which makes them intelligible, which makes them not rendered utterly ridiculous, nonsense, and
yes,
meaningless. And it's only the Christian worldview which can provide the transcendentals or the preconditions to make our human experience meaningful and intelligible. It's the only thing that makes my language, my belief in morality, my belief in science,
well,
intelligible.
We'll pick on that, you know, at some of those things, Joe, later. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for a Danish pastry and a coffee.
Sounds good.
If we get a coffee. Can we have a coffee shop stop, please?
Yeah, sure, mate.
Okay, thanks.
Cheers. Tea for me, please.
It's not herbal tea.
No, I'll have one of these.
Mate, are you sure?
Thanks.
What about a couple of sausages?
No, I'm going to have a toasted bagel.
panini ciabattas. This is up there.
And then I have the brie, crispy bacon. That looks good, isn't it?
It does.
Joe, let's move on to the Bible, okay? Right. How reliable is the Bible?
Well, this question is connected to the question we've been dealing with in the car, insofar as if there is a God, if he has spoken,
yeah.
That God has spoken, then what that God says must be reliable. So if God exists and is real, and as we looked at in the car, that contrary worldviews are impossible, if that God has spoken, because if he hasn't spoken, then human beings can finally know nothing,
yeah.
What he has said must be reliable. So the philosophical argument for the reliability of the Bible is that when God speaks, because he knows everything and he has pre-interpreted all the facts, what he says is reliable.
Sure, but how do we know that what's in here is what it is that God has spoken?
Sure.
How do we know that?
Well, there are several lines of argument we can take. First of all, Jesus says that the Bible is the word of God. So the authority or reliability of the Bible stands or falls with Jesus.
But Joe, when you said that, there wasn't a New Testament.
That's true.
So he was only talking about the Old Testament.
Yes.
How do we know the New Testament is reliable?
Jesus promised that the New Testament would come into existence, but there is more lines of evidence that we can take. Now remember what we said about presuppositions and assumptions is that it will only be compelling insofar as our worldview will permit the miraculous we see in the New Testament, etc. Because if we've already ruled out the possibility that miracles happen, we're going to look at the New Testament documents and say, this isn't true, this can't have happened. But we have a lot of reasons to believe in the reliability of the Bible. First of all, let's consider the textual evidence that we have. Okay. We have over 5,600 Greek manuscripts dating from the 2nd, 3rd and 4th century that inform us that what you hold in your hand today as the Bible is the very scriptures that were written down by the apostles.
But Joe, there are many different translations of the Bible today, and many of the translations actually differ in what the, say for example, the original Greek and the New Testament.
Yeah.
So how can we be sure that what we're reading today in this version of the Bible is the original?
Well, we've got the confidence that the time between the earliest copies of the Bible and when they were and the original manuscript is very, very small. So scholars believe that the authenticity of the text itself, the Greek text, is very reliable. We have 100% of the New Testament, and 99.5% of that, we're absolutely certain about the correct reading of it. Now, if you added the early translations of the Bible together with the Greek manuscripts, we have over 24,000 texts by which we can reconstruct the New Testament. So,
but if you take the Jesus seminar, they're actually saying that a lot of the New Testament isn't what Jesus said. Yeah. So,
unfortunately, they're not a very scholarly group, unfortunately. The Jesus Seminar already found their way largely into the reject bin of scholastic fads, because the way they decided on what Jesus said was what we talked about in the car, in the cab, all on the basis of their own assumptions about what can or cannot happen prior to coming to the text. They're not really asking, is the text authentic? What they're saying is, well, Jesus, obviously the stuff about miracles and stuff must all be added. So they voted by dropping beads in a hat as to whether Jesus said it or not. It's purely arbitrary. We know that we've got the textual evidence. The variations that you're talking about in terms of translation is sometimes in about 40 places in the New Testament, we are not 100% certain what the original reading is. And in those places, we've got the text, but we're not sure what the correct reading is. But none of those actually affects one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. So we can be confident that, as we look at the scripture, that because of the manuscript evidence, and because of the very short time frame between the original and the very earliest copies, we can be confident, scholars believe, in the overall integrity of the text. It doesn't mean those scholars all believe it,
sure.
But the text is authentic.
Is there any other documentation apart from the Bible to give this, authenticity?
Sure. Well, we have lots of extra biblical sources that we could look to. I mean, first of all, let's take geography. we can look at the geography of the Bible and see that 90-odd percent of it in the Old Testament, 97% of it in the New Testament has been confirmed. Where towns are supposed to be, they're there. You can't take that for granted with other texts, with other historical texts, with other religious texts. Yeah. Scripture shows itself reliable there. Archaeology. Archaeology has constantly been defending the authenticity of the biblical text. For example, it was Pontius Pilate's existence was doubted for a long time by scholars. In 1961, an Italian group of archaeologists found an inscription at the Caesarea Theatre with respect to Pontius Pilate. Funeral urns have been found, or ousaries we call them actually, as early as AD 50. But for the New Testament specifically, we have a wealth of archaeological evidence as well that points to its authenticity. Huge amounts. Okay. We could talk about it. We also have references to the events of the New Testament from Tacitus, the Roman historian, Josephus, the Jewish historian, Pliny, the Talmud. First century Talmud refers specifically to these events. So we know that historically, the outline of what's in there, that Jesus was a real person, that he was crucified, that the disciples claimed he was raised from the dead, these are confirmed by secular history as well.
All right, if this is reliable, why do there appear to be contradictions? For example, when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus, the two different lists seem to contradict each other. The accounts of the resurrection details in the Gospels seem to contradict each other. So how do you answer that?
Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is a contradiction and what is a complementary statement? So a contradiction is when something is contradicted directly. For example, I could say to you, my jacket is black, and in a couple of minutes say to you, my jacket is red. That is a contradiction, okay? But my father grew up in Wales. He was born in Wales, actually, but his father is Dutch. Now, he would identify himself essentially as a Dutchman, but he wasn't born in Holland. He was born in Wales. So if you looked into that historically, you might say, no, he wasn't Dutch, he was born in Wales. But it's complementary because his father was a Dutchman. That's not a contradiction. It's a complementary account of my father's life. In the same way, when we look at the New Testament, we have to ask ourselves, what is a complementary statement or account? The way, for example, we would look at today and tell our friends about our filming today would be, we would highlight different details. We would talk about different aspects that would complement one another. It's quite another thing to prove a contradiction. So let's take the illustration that you gave about the genealogical lists.
Yes.
Those genealogies, one is tracing the ancestry of Jesus through Mary, his mother.
Right.
The other is tracing the ancestry of Jesus through Joseph, his adopted father. So, of course, those lists are going to be different. People immediately jump on them and say, look, these lists are contradictory, not really realizing that one is maternal and the other is paternal. The resurrection account, the angels, for example, in Matthew and John, I believe it's Matthew who is concerned specifically to say that an angel spoke to the women at the tomb. John, I believe, if I remember correctly, names the number of angels that are there. Where there's two, there's one. So when there's a reference to one specifically saying something, doesn't mean there weren't two present. So that's a complementary account,
all right,
not a contradictory one.
But sometimes, Joe, that, you know, you would have thought that the Bible would be far easier to understand. But when you read, for example, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, it's so difficult to understand. Why would God make it difficult for us to understand what he's trying to say?
Well, I think the vast majority of the scripture, it's very, very simple and straightforward to understand. When we talk about the literal reading of scripture, what we mean is that we accept what the author was trying to say. And for most of the Bible, from Genesis right through into the New Testament, it is actually quite evident what the author was trying to say. Now, sometimes we try and put our interpretations of it through modern philosophy or modern science and history, and we try and force an interpretation. But generally speaking, it's clear what the original author was trying to say. So I don't think reading the Bible is a complicated matter. However, there are prophetic passages of Scripture. There are apocalyptic passages of Scripture like Revelation, which are more difficult to understand, which require us to understand biblical figures, biblical metaphors, the way the Bible uses numbers, numerals, that is, the way the Bible uses a specific particular imagery that is carried throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you read the book of Revelation, it is a difficult book to interpret because it requires a very, very extensive knowledge of the rest of Scripture. And that was deliberately so because it was being written to a persecuted church and they didn't want these Scriptures to be in the wrong hands. And so actually needing a code, if you like, or a key to understanding the book was actually quite important. So an understanding of Old Testament prophetic literature is really required to understand the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament.
All right, okay. So Adam and Eve, okay, they had two sons, yes?
Yeah.
Cain and Abel. Okay, yeah. Where did Cain get his wife from?
Well, this is something people jump on very quickly without reading the Genesis account properly.
Yes.
Cain and Abel were the first sons born to Adam and Eve. But when you read Genesis chapter 5, you'll notice that it says that they had other sons and daughters. And they lived for a very long period of time. The ancient patriarchs in the Old Testament lived very long lives. They had many, many, many children. Now, to get the human race going, of course, there needed to be what we today would regard as incestuous relationships.
Yes.
In other words, Cain could have married a sister, a niece, even a cousin, because the population growth could have been so rapid. So Cain married one of his own relatives. That's not difficult to understand in terms of modern genetics. The gene pool at that point was so pure because they hadn't had time for all the genetic copying mistakes to build up. So actually, those kinds of close relational marriages were not forbidden by God until much later on in the Old Testament.
Joe, what about all the different translations that we have today?
Well, a translation is obviously a translation from the original language. Now, translating the text is a science because our knowledge of ancient Greek has improved and increased, and language is not a static thing. Some words fall into disuse. If you read the King James Version with the these and the thous and the verilies, it's very difficult to understand. So when we translate the Bible today, rather than in Shakespearean English, we translate it into modern English. So the important thing when translating is that the meaning of the ancient Greek text is correctly translated. Some prefer to do that in a very word-for-word style.
Sure.
Others try to do it trying to get the dynamic meaning of the text across. That is why we notice variations in translations. That's not variations in the Bible, not in the text, not in the original. It's just a variation in the science of translation.
All right.
And so language is a rich thing, and different languages can bring different insights to the translation of the Greek.
So Joe, we can actually say this is reliable, the Bible, and we can trust it.
Yes, we can.
Thanks, Joe. We've got to go.
Okay. So that we can use both the
great. Let's go, Joe.
Let's rock and roll.
Okay, Millennium Bridge, please. Is that okay?
Yeah, sure.
Great, thanks.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.